Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this study. We thank you for the study to come. We ask that you equip us for every good work, that you help us to understand true doctrine, things that we can base off of your word and understand and have an objective line to measure them against. I ask you, as we're going into these differing perspectives today, that you would give us discernment, that you would keep us accountable, that you'd make it so that we don't misrepresent other people. And I ask that you help us to do this, that way we can come to a sure understanding of what your word is teaching us on this particular subject. I pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. As per our tradition, we are still studying the rapture. I would almost suggest at this point, this is more of a, at this point in the study, it's more of a study of imminency than it is a study of the rapture. Because just of the nature, the amount of material we've gone through on that particular subject, we probably spent about a month to month and a half, like 4 to 6 lessons talking about the rapture itself. And we've had 29 in total. The rest have been imminencies. So you can do the math on that one. So in any case, we're studying the rapture of the church, and within that study, we have been working on this topic of imminence, or imminency, as some have called it. Now, we're going to do a brief review of that, and a brief review of what we did last week, and then we're going to jump right into our topic this week. So just by way of reminder, imminence is this idea that no prophetic event must, and I underline this because of a clarification that we're going to need to go through as we go through some of the opposing views. No prophetic event must take place before Jesus comes back. Some may come to pass, but none must happen first. Now, this is going to be important because one of the other people's understanding of our view is that we think that no prophetic event can or may happen before the rapture comes to place. So we're going to look into that as we get a little bit forward, but just understand the emphasis that we're talking about the fact that no prophetic event must or will absolutely have to happen first. Now, the reason for this, and we'll get into this in a little bit, is because we do have prophetic events that were made prophetic at the time of the writing of the New Testament, such as the death of Peter, Paul, the destruction of Jerusalem. We have other things like the regathering of Israel. Like that was a prophetic event, that they were going to be regathered in preparation for judgment. So the bare fact that we have these events taking place doesn't deny or diminish the imminency of the Lord's coming. And we're going to get into that as we, probably not today in any capacity, but just so you're aware, that's why I've modified this slide to emphasize what we have been saying this entire time. Next, this is relating to the any moment appearing of Jesus Christ. This is where we get the New Testament exhortations to watch, to wait, to await the coming, to await the revelation, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these other things. But at the same time, as we've mentioned many times before, there's no exhortation to wait for anything else. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're not waiting for a national covenant of peace that would allow Israel to be able to resume their sacrifice or sacrificial system. Like there's none of that that we're told to wait for other than just the coming of the Lord. So in any case, we'll get on to more things as we get forward, but that's just something to keep in mind. Now, we asked and answered a question, which is, does the New Testament teach imminence? And it's not popping up. Anyway, that slide's having trouble popping up. But in any case, we answered the question, does the New Testament teach imminence? And we had a lot of verses to that effect. I think we went through... Yeah, the remote's not working. We're trying out a new system today, so there are going to be a few a few glitches, which is also our custom. Whenever we try anything new, something doesn't work. But in any case, we went through the entire New Testament. We looked at all of these exhortations to watch, to wait, and to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And there were a lot of these. There were quite a few. We went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15, almost 20 references in the New Testament, one by one. I just had to do a quick count there to show and to demonstrate that this is a biblical concept. I had a dramatic slide change planned, so you'll just have to envision it. I can see it, so that should be all that matters. But in any case, that's been one of the main points that we've been talking about is, does the New Testament actually teach imminency? So, by golly, somebody figured it out. I wasn't able to do it. All right. Yep. This is why we have a Sunday school before church, so we can figure this out beforehand. It will? Okay, well, it's a science. It'll happen every time. Yep. I did close the app completely. We'll try it again. But anyway, our fancy technology aside, there we go. Should start working in a minute. Oh, by golly, we're saved. Thank you, Suzanne and Nick. All right. So, does the New Testament teach imminency? As I showed and demonstrated, there is a lot the New Testament has to say about that. We're not pulling it from two different places. We're going through the entire New Testament. We're seeing quite a bit of material there. Now, as far as last week is concerned, we looked into this idea of opposition to imminence because it would be intellectually dishonest to teach you a specific position without entertaining the objections to that position. And what's worse is it wouldn't equip you to be able to defend this at Thanksgiving, as we talked about last time. So we looked at our preliminary thoughts, which were, I think, very important. But then we looked at this comparison between the rapture and the second coming. This is going to come into play pretty heavily. Now, just to summarize what we studied there, we had this idea of Christ appearing in the air in the rapture. Conversely, we also had this contrary idea where Christ was actually going to descend to literally touch the earth. Unless you try to fit us in that process of descending, and try to mesh the two events together, you have to look at those as two different events. There are also two different purposes for those events, too. In one, Christ is coming for his church. In another, he is actually coming with his church. Which, again, if you're going to try to mesh them together, there's a way you could try to make that make sense. But you have to keep in mind that the focal point is very different between the two ideas. Next, we had this idea of blessing, comfort, salvation in a very literal sense. We're being saved from something specific, which would be the wrath to come. Now, does that even make sense if Jesus is coming to Armageddon? Like, how is he saving us from the wrath to come? Does he need us out of the way because he's inaccurate with the slaughtering of the nations? It's, again, I'm not trying to say that tongue in cheek. I'm just trying to present this idea that these are two very different events. And it's not that I'm even super biased in this, although that is certainly true. More specifically, the accounts of these two events or this one event are either contradicting itself or we're talking about two events. The easy, obvious understanding of this is that we're talking about two events. And if you go from a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual understanding of the text, that is the solution you're going to come to as well. So we have event of blessing, of hope, of you're going to come to me with me to the Father's house, John 1, verse 3, or 14, verse 3. And then we have this idea of judgment. We looked at that last week. Tremendously different reasons for the event to happen. Next, only one event is said to be affecting those in Christ, which, as we mentioned, was a technical term for the church. The other one is going to affect believers. It's going to affect unbelievers. You're going to see Daniel 12, verse 2 coming to fruition soon after, and all of these other things. And next, we looked at this idea that it's announced by an archangel, the rapture is, where it's going, Jesus is actually going to be coming with many angels as well as his saints. One has an immediate resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, one does not. One has one that lags behind it for an undetermined amount of time, though people argue that point. Next, Christ comes specifically to rescue the church, as he said. However, Christ is said to be coming to rescue Israel. Again, if you're going to try to mess Israel in the church, you could try to make sense of this. But again, why wouldn't he just say that if that were the case? Next, Christ comes to rescue and then depart to go where? The Father's house. The other one, Christ comes to rule the nations on David's throne while the church is judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of these things that happen in Ezekiel 38 to 48, you have to keep all of that stuff in mind. Whenever you put, there are many prophetic events that are involved in that. You have an entire temple system. You have the sons of Zadok. There's a lot of information there, but it's very different from us just going with the Lord to the Father's house. Next, the rapture is imminent, though we're going to be discussing that today, meaning that nothing has to precede it as far as signs are concerned. Conversely, the second coming is both preceded by roughly 7 years of very specific signs that are talked about through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, highlighted in the book of Revelation, and they're followed by signs. We're not told about any of that stuff in the rapture passages. We're just in the Father's house until we come back with him, roughly 7 years. There's a lot of symbolic reasons for that too. If you look at the structure of a Jewish wedding, if you look into that stuff too, it's not definitive, but we'll look at that just for fun probably in the next few weeks, just as a way of reminder. That's where we left off last week. We're doing pretty well. 15 minutes is usually our slimmed down synopsis of the last week. So today what we're going to be looking at is the arguments raised specifically to militate against this idea of imminence. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these arguments. We're going to look at what the opposing side says. We're going to entertain their ideas. We're going to measure them with scripture, and then we're going to see if maybe we have an answer to their concerns. So, general argumentative standpoints. This is important. So, the post-trib perspective, we're just going to kind of keep an idea, like a general large brushstroke understanding of the opposing viewpoints. Now, there are more opposing viewpoints than the three mentioned here, but these are the main opposition to our particular view. Now, the reason post-trib doesn't agree with us is because they don't think Jesus can come back at any moment. From their perspective, the entirety of the tribulational period has to come to pass first in order for Jesus to return in the second advent. And because they don't believe the rapture is separable from the second advent, they believe that it's not imminent. There is nothing, there are many signs which must take place beforehand. And they're one of the great aggressors of our position. We're going to be looking into why they disagree with us in the future. Next, we have this mid-trib idea, which pretty self-explanatory. They think roughly half the tribulational period has to happen first. And finally, we have the pre-wrath perspective, which believes that they believe a lot of things, but basically three-quarters of the trib. They don't like being called three-quarter rapturists, but they believe somewhere between 5/8 to 7/8 of the tribulational period has to come to pass first in order for the actual wrath of God, which they believe starts up towards the end of the tribulation, actually kicks in. Because the day of the Lord is not, there's an understanding of that we're going to get into too. But basically what we need to know for now is that they don't believe Jesus could come back at any moment. Because of this, there's a lot of scholarship aimed against our position. That being said, we're going to jump right into it. So, a couple things. We have two different sections to this subsection. One is that we're going to have general arguments and specific arguments. So the general arguments are going to be general consensus viewpoints from other positions, which are they consider conspicuous as to why our view is false. And then we're going to have very specific arguments which relate specifically to their particular viewpoint. The loudest voice in that mix is probably the pre-wrath perspective. The oldest is probably the post-tribulation perspective. Next, a few things that we should keep in mind. This is going to be big news. This is new. Contrary to popular opinion, it is entirely possible to disagree with somebody about something like this and still respect them as people, to still actually be a member of the universal church that they are also a part of because they are bought with the blood of Christ. They are a member of the church. So even if we disagree with them, we can still be cordial. We can still not misrepresent them to try to look good in front of the rest of our church. As much as the people on YouTube seem to have trouble doing that, our goal is not to boost our self-confidence in our position. We take concerns to our position seriously, and we ought to actually look into them and not discredit them. Because every concern somebody else has is a question they have about our position. Sometimes it's because they don't understand the position. Sometimes it's because they've noticed, and I've seen this in a few places, they've noticed an inconsistency, which we could use to refine our position. We don't believe in the rapture because there's several hundred years of church history and several thousand years going back to the people just past Christ that believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. That's not why we believe it, which we're going to get into when we get into the history of our positions. We believe it because we believe the Bible teaches it. I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because John Walvoord was the loudest voice in the mix talking about the subject, even though I respect John Walvoord. I believe it because I think it's taught in Scripture. And so if somebody has an alternative viewpoint, we need to look into that to determine how that measures up with Scripture. Maybe our view needs refining. Maybe it doesn't. But in any case, it's not something we can just throw out the window. Now, it is vital when we do this to not misrepresent other people's viewpoints. If you're wanting to know the fastest way to get somebody to discredit you or to think you're an idiot, it's to build a straw man of their position when they've clearly outlined it somewhere else. So we need to make sure we're not doing that. Anybody can take apart a straw man. I can design any argument I want that I feel like I'm comfortable dismantling. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not just trying to argue. We're trying to have a conversation. We're trying to have a discussion based upon biblical evidence to measure different viewpoints to see how they relate to the rapture. Now, if somebody misrepresents us and their main objection to our viewpoint is a misrepresentation, that isn't a reason to be, I don't know, offended or anything of that nature. It usually means that there are a lot of viewpoints out there that are false. It's entirely possible they heard somebody coming from our perspective that was propagating an idea that wasn't biblical. So it's easy to just say, no, I don't actually believe that. Here's why. Here's the scripture verse. So those are just some quick thoughts. Now, this is one of two slides, and I have more notes. I just decided it wasn't worth it to include every argument people have against our position, but there are a lot. So we have what's known as the watching, waiting, and expecting argument, which is this idea that us finding those verbs or words or nouns, whatever, in the New Testament does not prove imminency. And they have a lot of arguments for that. Next, we have the over-literalist argument, I'm calling it, of 1 Thessalonians 4, which is basically people attacking the inspiration of Scripture in relation to that chapter of the Bible, which we'll get into later. Next, we have this idea that the rapture cannot possibly be imminent because there were other prophesied events which have to come to pass since the writing of many New Testament books. See, if you're reading these, it should actually make you think, well, yeah, I don't disagree with that. But again, these are arguments used to try to discredit imminency, which is why we're going to be looking at them. Next, argument, general argument, Jesus's return cannot possibly happen at any moment. That's an argument they make. We're going to be looking into that as well. Next, we have this idea of the any moment appearance of Christ is a brand new doctrine. So again, they'd be arguing from history, trying to show that the early church, we'll call it the middle section of the church, as well as the Reformation church and all of these other churches, none of them believed it up until Darby. That's their argument. We'll entertain that as well, because I don't believe that's true. I'm also not sure it's relevant to whether or not our position is biblical, but that's another subject for another time. Now, the rapture, the next one is the rapture cannot be the next event on the horizon because there are saints in the tribulation. So if there are these saints in the tribulational period, then how can you say the church isn't going to be there? That's the argument. We'll look into that too. Next, the other argument is God isn't going to exempt the church from something he's forcing the world and Israel to go through, which is it's a valid concern. We're going to be looking into that. Next, the idea of the pre-trib rapture is a damaging doctrine that will hurt the church. We'll look into that as well. We'll circle back to that. I'm just going to start saying that because we're going to use it a lot. So the next one is that's a nice doctrine. I love the idea of that doctrine, but is that really biblical? Is it really wise to tell the church they're not going to go through the trib and then have them end up doing that? Isn't that going to ruin their faith if they find themselves in the tribulational period? And then they usually make the following statement. I think it's just smarter, because there's so much contention about this issue, that we should plan to be in the tribulation but pray to be raptured. I think that is a terrible idea, and we're going to go into that later on as well. I didn't even include the second. Here it is, second slide. So the next one is the evangelizing the world argument. Didn't Christ say that you should evangelize the entire world? Well, if he told you that, then it couldn't be imminent, because you had to do what he told you to do before the rapture could happen. That's another argument. And the next one is the funniest one, which I think you'll have an answer to from Kurt before we even talk about it, which is the course of church history argument from Revelation 2 verse 3, which is this idea that each church represents a time in church history. So all of these times had to happen before the rapture, obviously. So it couldn't have been imminent for that entire time period. I'm not even saying these are really good arguments. I'm not saying they're bad. What I'm saying is that these are concerns. They are objections to our viewpoint, and it would be disingenuous for us not to look into them. So, that being said, the first argument that we're going to scratch the surface on today is this idea of watching, waiting, and expecting argument. So, to do so, we're going to read some quotes. Just to start out, there were a lot of quotes. I decided not to get us bogged down with the grand quantity of objections people have to this. So I'm just going to give you who I thought wrote the most intelligent objections. Now, there's this website called 7pretribproblems.com. It is a primarily pre-wrath website. So they say, there is no technical reason to believe that these verses, talking about that big list that I gave you earlier, are speaking of imminence. In imminence, in other words, you can do a word study in Greek with the terms for waiting for and watching for or await, and you will find that these words do not mean that no events will occur before something or another takes place, or that something could happen at any moment. They don't mean either of those, is what they're saying. They mean pretty much what they mean in English, that you are just waiting for something. You can eagerly await all kinds of things that are not imminent. You can eagerly await Christmas, but it doesn't mean Christmas can occur at any moment. You can eagerly await a wedding, but it doesn't mean that the wedding will happen at any moment. You can see a biblical example that imminence is not the logical conclusion of eagerly awaiting something in 2 Peter 3:13, where it says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for prostikeo, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's important. And I don't have it on the screen, but they actually continued and they said the Apostle Peter says that we are to watch for and to expect for the new heavens and the new earth. But we know, and even pre-tribulationists would admit, that there are certain prophesied events that have to happen before the new heavens and a new earth. So if to watch means imminence, then they would have to admit that the new heavens and the new earth are imminent events as well, which of course they would not admit. What the Bible is saying is that we should, as Christians, look forward to, await for, and eagerly anticipate all the wonderful things that God has in store for us, including his return. So we can begin our eternal life and be with him, but to be expectant of something is obviously not the same thing as thinking it will happen at any moment. So this is the first argument. This is a valid concern, because if you're looking at our argument using the New Testament verses out of context, absolutely, I don't disagree with that at all. You can't look for the words watching and waiting and assume that that has a great theological weight attached to it that has all these. But at the same time, that's not something to be concerned about, because we never say that imminence is a biblical doctrine just based upon the words of the New Testament alone. In fact, there's this fancy idea, if you study hermeneutics, called illegitimate totality transfer, which is a fancy way of saying that if there are a plethora of meanings to a word, I can't pick a meaning and then impute it in one context just because it means something in another context. So if I have a word for watching and waiting here, which means specifically, well, let's say we'll use our argument. Let's say I was trying to use it to show that the new heavens and the new earth could happen at any moment. I wouldn't take the meaning in 1 Thessalonians 4 or James 5, 7 through 9 and say that, see, just because it means that this event could happen at any moment here, I can assume that this would happen at any moment. That would be silly, because we don't do that. We don't take a meaning of a word from one context and try to impute it to another context. That is a basic hermeneutic mistake. But we're going to look into this. We actually have a lot of reasons for why this viewpoint or this concern, I would actually say, doesn't represent at least my understanding of imminence. It doesn't... I made Daniel pretty upset by saying that, but... It doesn't mean what they're saying it means, because their basic understanding is that because these words don't mean imminence in this context, that we have to understand that it doesn't mean it in that one. So we'll look into that in a minute. So we have one more quote, and then we're going to get into some of that information. So I don't leave y'all on a precipice for the next week, giving you that concern without addressing it in at least a summary manner. The next quote is from the good old gospelcoalition.com. Sam Waldron, who's a Southern Baptist theologian, writes, arguing against imminency. I believe he is post-trib. I believe that's his perspective. The last one was clearly pre-wrath, but he says, Sam does, take the idea of expectancy. Common sense reveals that we often wait expectantly for things we know can't happen at any moment, such as the arrival of spring. Further, each Greek word conveying expectancy is used of eschatological events that everyone admits cannot occur at any moment. He says, the appearing of the glory of our great God, Titus 2:13. The revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:19. The revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. The coming of the day of God, on account of the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, 2 Peter 3:12. The arrival of the new heavens and new earth, which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13, what we just looked at. He said it's impossible to deduce any momentness from the terminology of expectancy or alertness. Biblically speaking, you cannot be expectant and alert for Christ's return without believing that he could return at any moment with no preceded signs preceding it, or no predicted signs preceding it. So that's his basic argument. And there are a lot of other arguments that use parts of this idea. Some of them that use the entirety of that idea, they just word it more poorly. I found that these two were the best arguments against that particular point. So we're going to look at those in detail. Now, if you just look at some of the verses here, that is a blatant, you can tell they're pre or post-trib just based upon the verses they choose to use, because there, it's a direct mixture of expectancy verses that we looked at and ones we didn't touch with a 10-foot pole. The reason being that specifically 2 Peter 3:12, 2 Peter 3:13, the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:19, these aren't talking about imminency. And that could beget the question, why are they not talking about imminence? How do we know that? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but we're going to look into a few of them right now. Couple notes before we get into that. We shouldn't be afraid of objections. It should not make us uncomfortable to hear people saying they don't agree with us. And just because they're quoting scripture does not mean that they're diffusing our point. Next, the more difficult the questions that we have to force ourselves to wrap our minds around to answer, the greater clarity they can bring to your position. So let's say, for example, that we were wrong. We're not. I think I've emphasized that I believe we're biblical in our position in the past. But let's say we were. It wouldn't be something that would be harmful, it would be something that would be helpful. So even if we think we're right about something, it doesn't mean that we should push the difficulty away. We, as a church, as a universal church, ought to have unity. There's a lot of discussion about that. It doesn't mean we have to agree with everybody on everything, but it does mean that we have to be as truthful to the text as we can. Next, we should never brush these questions to the side. We should always try to interact with them. There's a time to ignore people that are trying to bicker, but there is also a time to recognize that people have genuine questions and we need to answer them. Next, some of our answers to their questions could actually fix their misconception about our viewpoint. I've had that with a lot of friends in regard to dispensationalism. They have a lot of, especially if they're from a Reformed or Calvinistic background, Reformed in particular, they have misconceptions of what dispensationalists believe at a ridiculously high frequency. And so just hearing their questions makes you wonder, like, where'd you hear that? Same thing with pre-tribulationalism. As we're looking at an imminent return of Christ, people have misconceptions about our beliefs. Now, if you looked at that list of arguments, even though that's not complete, I'm going to continue adding arguments to that as we get forward, a lot of them didn't even make sense. Now, I'm not saying that to say that they're dumb arguments. What I'm saying is that there are so many misconceptions, it's entirely possible that people come to a conclusion without actually asking us. I emailed a guy named Alan Kushner yesterday, and he already got back to me today because I had a question about the pre-wrath perspective, and I wanted to not misrepresent him in this study. And he was very happy to give me information. He loved that I messaged him. The reason for that is because I don't want to be in a long list, a laundry list of people that are misrepresenting viewpoints. Because if you don't want to be taken seriously, the fastest way to do that would be to misrepresent somebody else's viewpoint. So that's why we're trying not to do that. We want to be as true or accurate to the Word of God as we can, especially in the mixed or the mix of issues that we're having on that. So, argument made. The usage of these words, watching, awaiting, await, waiting for, the revelation of Jesus Christ, all these verses that we looked at, that we used as our proof of the frequency the New Testament church, the young infant church had for the expectant return of Jesus Christ, the usage of these words does not necessarily mean that the revealing of the Lord at the rapture is imminent. That is the argument made. So, a couple things. I don't think anyone thinks that. I don't. I've never claimed that those words, the bare existence of an expectant, waiting for idea that Christ could return at any moment, is the entirety of the proof we have for that position. And it might be hard to remember because we went over a lot of information before we got into the verses, verse by verse, but there are several reasons why we believe in imminence. Now, that being said, what is the basis of our belief? Because why is 2 Peter 3:13 any different? This is a concern people have. Why do we not hold to a new heavens and a new earth as an imminent event? It's not actually a hard question to answer. It's not something to be feared. And the amount of information should tell you why. First, because we are told we are not going to be involved in within the wrath of God. Okay. What is the wrath of God? Well, let's look at a few of those reminders. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, if you don't already have this memorized, I don't, so I probably shouldn't say that, but you probably will by the time we're done with the study, because it's so important to our position. So it says, verse 9 through 10, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you, of how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." It's more talking about their salvation, like that's what they were doing before they were saved. And they turned from the useless idols they were worshiping to the Lord. And to wait for, this is one of our verses that they try to discredit, "his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus. Okay. What is Jesus going to be doing at this coming that we are waiting for? He's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. Okay. That's interesting. Well, flip over a little bit farther past. Now, if you remember the structure of the book of 1 Thessalonians, which you ought to because Kurt spent a lot of time looking at it, we have this basic idea in the fourth chapter where we get this great view of the rapture. Some would argue that's the second coming. We argued against that position when we looked into both 1 Thessalonians 4 as well as 1 Thessalonians 5 because we had to study 5 through 9 as part of our raptures. Now, 4 is talking about this coming of the Lord for those in Christ, his church. This is a rapture passage. 5 is not talking about the rapture. We looked into the Greek construction of the word now. You can go back to that study if you have any questions about it. But it's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the second coming of Christ in the context of chapter 5. Having talked about that particular subject in verse 9, it says, "For God," again, everything that he just talked about being in focus as he's saying this, "for God has not destined us for wrath." What wrath? Well, the tribulational period that was just talked about. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, is that talking about personal salvation? It might be. There are people that argue that. But I think the fact that he's not destined us for wrath, and reflecting back at the first chapter, the fact that he's rescuing us for the wrath to come, I would say that he's saving us for what the world would have going on, the tribulational period. Now, people can argue against that, but it doesn't diffuse the fact that we're not destined for wrath in both positions. Next, what is the wrath of God that we're not destined for? That's important. Now, some people who don't believe in any rapture position would suggest that the wrath of God is hell, but that isn't what's in focus because we don't base our understanding of the word based upon what we think God's wrath is, like wrath against a sinner who is lost, who has not accepted the Lord. We base our understanding of wrath, of watching, waiting, of all these words off of the context in which we find it. We don't remove a word from its context, assigning meaning to it, and then push it back into that context. We extract the meaning of a word based upon how it's used within that context. Now, a few things. We'll look at just a few of these verses because there's a lot that's going to be said about that. If you could turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, talking about this subject. So, 1 verse 15, I believe is what I said. We'll start in verse 14. It says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly," very quickly. "Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And it goes into more detail about it there. But just to be aware of, this day is referred to as wrath. This is what it is. it is God's wrath. Chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, verses 16 through 17, says that, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Again, this is chapter 6. This is the first, these are the seal judgments. This is when Jesus is causing judgment to fall on the earth one seal at a time. We'll learn more about that later, but this is the wrath of God. God's wrath does not begin later on when the word tribulation is used in the book of Revelation. God's wrath starts when Jesus is causing the judgments to fall upon the earth. Now, we'll get into that in a high-focused area when we look at the pre-wrath position, because they vehemently disagree with this position. They don't believe the majority of the tribulational period is the wrath of God. They think it's man's wrath or Satan's wrath. Now, as kind of like a clue to where we're going to be when we look at that, just keep in mind, if you look at chapter 5 going into chapter 6, that Jesus is the one that is causing these events to come upon the earth. But in any case, and we're not going to really have the time to get into all of these right now, so you can look at the other mentions in the book of Revelation, of which there are many, to this subject, and remember that the wrath of God is talking about this tribulation, which is why, again, if you go back one page in your Bible and look at Revelation 3:10, I'll call it 3:10b, for reasons that you'd remember from our study in Revelation chapter 3, it says that, "I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Why would we be restrained from testing, this idea of testing? Why would we be taken from that? I mean, what time is it specifically talking about? There are a lot of reasons to believe this is talking about the tribulation period. Now, you can get into semantics talking about which that might be the tribulation, but there's also a great tribulation, or it might all be the day of the Lord, but only a portion might be a day. It might be a 24-hour day. I mean, you can get into a lot of particulars, but the general understanding is that we need to keep in mind what it's actually promising. Between this verse, between 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we are promised an exemption from divine wrath, that wrath being in the tribulational period. So when we're looking at imminency, what we have so far is we're told we're not going to be involved within the wrath of God. This wrath of God is the tribulational period. Next, because the tribulation has an event that begins it, it begins with signs, it progresses with signs, because it has this event that begins it, and the Antichrist is a type of judgment on the earth, which will be found in Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse, we have a few things that we need to keep in mind. We have to keep in mind that the beginning of the tribulational period, which is where Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, probably a covenant of peace relating to their religious system, relating to their peace that would allow them on the Temple Mount. We can, again, there are a lot of differing viewpoints on that as well. But that's a judgment. It's a judgment where they have this idea of pseudo-peace that will eventually backfire on them. That's the start of the tribulational period, which we believe is the wrath of God. So if that's the case, because the New Testament says we are waiting for the coming of the Lord, we've looked at many of these verses in the past. We'll look at them in a minute. And because there's no clear statement of when the rapture will take place in the Bible, there isn't, other than the parameters that we know we're not going to be in the tribulational period, that we're waiting for the Lord now. The rapture is a signless event. There are no signs which must accompany the rapture. Due to these things, these over-encompassing things we just talked about, the only fixed timetable of when it cannot happen is the tribulational period. And we are told to wait for it, it meaning the coming of the Lord, as the church. So we know his coming is imminent. We're not basing it off of just the usage in the New Testament, but we also have to keep in mind of who they were written to. All of these ideas, and we'll look at a few of them right now very quickly because we're pretty much out of time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 is a good one. We'll go to that one. So, And if you have the Faith Life app, I don't know if it's working, but you should be able to just press on the verse and not have to go through the laborious effort of flipping pages in your Bible. So it says that, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting eagerly the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. People read that and they say eagerly awaiting, they read it and they think eagerly awaiting the book of Revelation, which is the end times. So Jesus Christ. So this must be talking about the second coming because they see the word revelation and they kind of impute ideas into that word. But I guess we're going to be getting into this in a lot more detail next week. We're pretty much out of time. But the thing that I would like you guys to know is we're not basing our idea of eminency on just a few verses, even if it's 20 verses. We're not basing it off of 20 verses that talk about waiting for the Lord. Because, again, they're right. If you were just looking at it from that argument, that would be a fallacious argument. That would be ridiculous. Because waiting for something doesn't mean that other things can't happen first. We're not basing our timetable idea of eminency off of that. We're basing it off of the fact that we can't be in the tribulational period. We can't. We were promised that we would not be. So unless we're redefining the promises made to us by Jesus, we have to understand that as an exemption from that wrath. Next, we look at this as we're told to wait for him. We're told to wait for the Lord. John 14 says we're waiting for him who's going to come and take us to the Father's house. We understand that the end of the trib, that's not what happens at the end of the tribulational period. We're not taken, the Lord doesn't come, take us to the Father's house, and then run back to the earth to judge the world. That's not what he's doing. So, in any case, we'll get into more of these ideas and we'll add a lot of emphasis to these as we go forward. But I just wanted to be clear, we don't believe that, and we've never claimed that the words on their own, even in their respective context, argue for our position in a cohesive manner. Could you extract that? Easily. Because again, who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. Who are the church? They're those in Christ, those blood-bought saints who are no longer susceptible to the wrath of God because it was carried on the shoulders of Jesus. So when we look at this, we're waiting for the Lord. We know that rapture isn't an unprecedented idea. There are plenty of people who have been raptured in the past, like Enoch, like Elijah in a manner. So Jesus, he's the first fruits of our resurrection. So as we're looking at these ideas, we have to keep in mind that it's not unprecedented that Jesus could come back for his church. And what's more is we have all these warnings. So we'll get into this in a lot more detail later on, but just we ran a little bit late, but I didn't want to leave you not knowing the answer to that question. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the promises you've given us as your church to those in Christ, that we know that we can count on you coming back for us, that you are not that you are giving us an exemption from divine wrath, which would prevent us from going through this terrible time. But we also understand, Lord, that we're not exempt from tribulation. We're not exempt from trials. There's not a person in this room that thinks that we are. We've all undergone trials, and those of us who haven't are probably doing it right now or are about to. And we praise you for those because they induce endurance into us so that we can be perfected on a moment-by-moment basis in our sanctification as we're drawing close to you. So, Lord, I pray that you be with us. I pray that you help us not to misrepresent other views and that you also help us to honor you with what we're saying, to let our demeanor, especially in controversy like this, to be a reminder to those around us of the truth that we have in your word and our diligence to that. I pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.